All right. Let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come together as brothers and sisters in your family to have joy in kneeling before you, and knowing that not only is our God present, but it's you who's called us to your presence to come and meet and study, seek after you, inquire with boldness and confidence and trust and expectation that we'll receive revelation, understanding of you and the fellowship of your person. Trust you. Give us insight and knowledge as we look at what Andrew Murray has to say today. And trust you for times of open discussion. And if there are things that Holy Spirit, you would have us address, we trust you to bring them to our minds and to give us insight as we would share with each other. Fill the room with your presence and your love. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, everybody has this. It's on the website, and then these are all the pages when it comes to the study objectives, which is that bouncy guy up in the corner as we get through some of these. And we actually are down quite a ways. We are on here for today. So these two pages will be what we'll be looking at today. And we got power in the blood, and we're very satisfied with the performance and the opportunity to have the blood go straight to our head. We're going to review chapter 7 real kind of quickly, some summary points. Then we're going to do chapter 8, Two Covenants of Transition, which hopefully everybody's had a chance to read. And in reading it, and maybe even some of us more than once, have found that not only is it rich and full of edifying and degree of revelation and insight into the main focus of the transition itself, and we're going to identify both sides of that. I think we may have found that Murray himself kind of takes a particular track, which we've been noticing that he is doing, and he continues that. And so we're going to address that in specific, and then we're going to see and pull out the relevant things that the Holy Spirit brings across, and identifying the transition, our foundation, what we stand on, and then we're going to boldly go forth where no one's gone before, into the arms of Jesus with all our hearts. Well, somebody came before, we thank you for your testimony. All right, any questions? That's what we're going to do. The two things mainly, delivered from and transferred to, we're going to identify, focusing primarily with the confidence in what Colossians 1:13 has to say, and then conflict application. By conflict, we'll see there's two different approaches. One is rest in life of the person. The other one's an exercise of bringing self to the cross. And we can kind of identify who's standing on which side of that. And that'll round us off. And we'll see that on the second page. So, any questions? That's what we're going to be looking at. And we might be getting used to them out of the gate. We'll ask a question, just generally speaking, if we can take our minds right now and recall anything specific we might want to bring to the table in reference to what chapter 7 was about. We see it second from the left there. The New Covenant was a ministration of the Spirit. So if anybody wants to identify something there as a highlight, we spent a good hour and a half on that last time. Ministration of the Spirit. And then if somebody can identify that, the main point, and then what might mean might have agreed or disagreed with Andrew's focus on that. And as it said in Jeremiah Johnson, nothing wrong with quiet, so we can think about that for a minute. Or break the silence with what we want to share. The cluster pluckers with power of the blood was to actually get us up and out of and into an engagement. So if you want me to play the game, I can do it. Okay, so just the title, Ministration of the Spirit. How about, what's that mean? As you can tell, I'm getting more energy as my knee gets mended more, so I just know it's making it.
It's good.
Hey! Glenn, are you a martyr coming?
Yeah, she's checking. Okay.
There's a spot there. There's
no,
a spot.
No, it'll be good right here. Lisa.
Well, I don't know if it'll be good, but...
Didn't say we'll behave.
Oh, that's it. Huh? Okay,
The administration of the Spirit was to be, you're asking what that is, or?
Yeah, just to kick it off, what do we remember from chapter 7, and significant thing that we could say we're all in agreement with concluding, both, we'd say here, both the author Murray and ourselves in the study, that we could say that the ministration of the Spirit in regards to the New Covenant is a good title.
To start on that, I'd like just to bring up first that the administration of death that preceded that would have been a laws and regulations to show you that your need, that you needed a Savior, that you needed a God, that you need life. And the administration of the Spirit was the confirmation of that, or the payment, or the promise that the fulfillment of all that the Old Covenant, I'm not sure if I'd say the fulfillment, but the next step to
the old
to deliver man from his ministration of the Spirit would be to show the sufficiency of the Spirit, show the sufficiency of the Father and the promise of the Father and the administration of what Christ has done to bring a lot of people for his pleasure.
Okay. So you covered a couple of different ways we could look at that, but if we bring it into the heart of the believer, that the old would have schooled me to the need of,
yes,
show me besides the death thing and inadequacy, show me what it was. There's an inadequacy and it can't be resolved by, and then it points me to how it can be resolved by, and points to the need of some Christ to come, if you want to put it in that kind of. Is that what?
Yeah.
And the need, and then that the spirit of life is, so there's a lack of life and a need of life, and it can't be done by the administration of the law in the context of the Old Covenant. It has to be, and not only does it have to be something else to bring life, but it has to be wrought about by outside the person rather than application of some sort. Is that?
Yes. Yes.
Is that what you wanted to say?
That's exactly what I said.
What did I get?
Yeah. I thought that's what you said.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Power and blood again.
But I think that, you know, one thing I know that the spirit of the law does is that in a sense, I know myself, I thought I had life, but in reality it was just my, for years I thought I had life, but in reality it was just my perseverance or my drive. But the administration of life covers that also, because I can't do it in myself.
So if we step back and look from a distance, and this will be chapters 7 and 8, one of the things that the law accomplishes, the old covenant accomplishes, is an awareness that no matter what I do to go after, now we're talking in the context of life, to get life. I can't get life, not only, but life has to come, I can't get my hand on it.
No.
No matter how I might perceive myself to be in the good graces of mm-hmm. the performance of the law, I can't get life. As you quote Paul in Galatians, right?
I can't do it myself. I can't, no matter how hard I try, no matter how hard I, it has to be given to me.
Do you think, this might be getting personal, do you think you can't, did you come to a realization that there's something missing, or that you needed life, or you needed something well beyond yourself? I mean, and actually kind of knowing that? Or was it more of a defeat and I can't do whatever? Here's what I'm after. Does the law bring us to a place that we recognize the need of Christ? Did the Old Testament folks we've talked about this, two covenants, does the old bring us to a place, a terminal place in even knowledge and awareness of
I don't know if I...
And then we see God's promises of Christ as an answer to that. Might not be able to articulate it.
I think it takes Christ to open our eyes to even show us to a place that we need life.
Okay.
I was still searching for that life in the old covenant, not even realizing, thinking I had it.
Let's hold on to that it takes Christ to show me that I need life. Let's take that and see which covenant actually that falls under. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because that's very, very important. A lot of us, because we're in the Christian context or presumably have been walking in Christian life for a long time, might not know exactly where that falls. And it's a good thing to know where it is, and actually that's what we're talking about. Anybody else want to add something to that? Hi, it's nice to see you.
Hi. Mark, I was going to say, in light of your song you played,
yes,
that maybe oversimplified, but there was no power in the law. There is power in the new covenant because of blood, and the poured out spirit to bring the transition active into our life. So there's no power. I guess basically what I want to say, there's no active power to bring us life in the world.
Yeah, and Marie stressed that point, didn't he? And then we'd all agree that the best the old covenant can do
in life
is to bring us to a place of recognizing the need of something other that can't be had by means of the law. I mean, we're looking at a different perspective here, but that's we then identify that then the law, in a sense, has accomplished that. In us. We're going to push on that point later, but that's mm-hmm. where this goes. Anybody else on that?
I would say, though, that the Spirit was involved in the Old Covenant, too, because they had to convict you of that guilt, to think that, to know that you've fallen short. It isn't just an intellectual thing. The Spirit was driving that, too, mm-hmm. is what I'm saying, to bring you to that point of knowing.
Let's identify, because chapter 7 was, we talked about the ministration of the Spirit. That's in the context, we could say, and be quite comfortable, the life of Christ, for me as a believer. But there's a ministry of the Holy Spirit in the application of the law to bring us to that place. But it'd be good to identify, well then, in what way is the ministration of the Spirit in the New Covenant what's different about it? And especially pertaining to me as a human being in need of my God and so on. The law is used for something. And then the ministration of the Spirit in the context of the new covenant. And we can come across terms like, well, if it's inside and not outside, then how is that? And what's going on? And what's happening? And so forth. And then we then get a handle on conviction in the context of condemnation, in context of guilt, in relationship to insight and revelation. And so all those types of things fall under the purview of the Holy Spirit's ministry, right? Mm-hmm. But the New Covenant ministry is quite different than the Old Covenant ministry, mm-hmm. as you're bringing up. Mm-hmm. So it's like we can identify those types of things. And if somebody would like to, we can. We're bouncing around, which is good, until we home in a bit. Anybody else want to bring something on? This is just a summary of chapter 7.
Okay.
Or chapter 7. Mm-hmm. And identifying what the ministration of the Spirit is and why that's a good title for that chapter. If I be so blatantly bold as to say that some of the stuff that Murray happened to bring out seemed to indicate that if that particular paragraph that he gave to us existed, it seems like it'd fall underneath the ministry of the Holy Spirit in an Old Testament, Old Covenant context, yet to bring me to a place rather than the experience, we might say, the ministration of the Spirit, it's the experience of a person, which
well, I'd say the Old Covenant, the Spirit's job was to show you that you had to come to the end, where the New Covenant, the new ministration of the Spirit is, this is where we're going. You need to come, you know, go with me. We're going forward.
Wait, hold it right there. Because that's exact. What we're going to identify today and walk out of here with a high degree of confidence and sign a little paper says so. I know what the transition is, mm-hmm. specifically, and when it occurs, and faithful to truth that Murray articulates, he in several places in chapter 8 identifies the transition as an objective event, subjective event, objective event, an event, and a point in time in one's life and so on. So, which means that the only reason I bring that up is, and I know we're getting down into it here a bit, is that if then the task of the Holy Spirit, if it falls into the Old Covenant to bring me to the place, to point me to the need of, and then if we're going to say, as Adam did, no, it's well put, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant is to say, here, come along. We don't want to identify. What do you mean? Come from, where am I going and where am I? Has the transition occurred? Right? So that. Anybody else? It's good to get into the deep end of the phone Saturday, ain't it? All right. Any others? Anybody want to open up chapter 7 and take a look at a summary point? Here's a summary we might suggest is these two diagrams that the graphic artist I know personally later it was a job that produced a lot of sweat. Mm-hmm. Cheers. Yeah, here we are.
Did you help him through that process?
Yes. Okay, so this we kind of identified as Murray, that indeed Jesus Christ is presented, is seen, is identified as what's needed, and yet we might suggest that the transition hasn't been completed here into the new covenant. Why do we say that? That his interpretive lens has something in addition to this one.
Just a couple of ball and chain.
Yeah, what is that?
You.
That ain't me, man.
No, honestly, it's me.
Yeah, so what's me? What's Mark here? What's Adam?
Sinner.
What's sinner?
Well, I mean, that's kind of what he's not been fully dead.
It's the one who needs to be transitioned or delivered or saved or needs life, or that Christ came to give himself to. And if it's presented like this, we might suggest that maybe ball and chain fellow there and or lady hasn't really understood or received the Savior. And what might be dominating that relationship is the me, the self, the understanding that I'm still in need of something other than Christ Jesus. Anybody want to add anything to that? Is anybody uncomfortable with that?
Because that's the standard interpretive lens, the knowing too much about me and not enough about him. I don't know, even know what to believe him for or to trust him for, because I'm too busy looking at me.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so if we bring ball and chain guy with us, and what of the 13 apostles, which one of them actually identified that dude and put Paul, when he said what?
No longer I, but Christ Jesus.
Yeah, okay, no longer I, but Christ Jesus. And then I was getting a little bit more literal in the sense of the ball and chain. Doesn't he have some passage that I'm dragging a dead turkey?
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, hopefully as we talk about chapter 8 today, we'll see that, or in the transition, and is what Curtis was talking about, Adam, is the ministration of the Holy Spirit to deal with that dead carcass of me. And if so, is that under the old or under the new, or is it brought into the new from you? And we have signed a pledge and agreed that it can't be brought into the new. Did anybody not sign that? That as Sonia just shared, the old covenant is to so fully expose and unfold and present to me that not only am I can't get life, and that it actually has to be God who has to bring it to me, and a death has to occur for myself, as Paul states, in order for that to take place. So now we got power in the blood and so on. So the transition must be tied to that, and then we'd agree that the ball and chain fell out, and the dead carcass actually is dealt with. Okay, so that's context of the new.
Can I? Yes. Yes. The question.
Sure can.
Are you putting a line between the dead carcass has been fully put to death as the same as I don't no longer drag it around? Or would you say, I mean, there again, Paul's talking about, I still drag this dead carcass around. Obviously, in that statement, he says it's completely dead. And so I'm just wondering if when you say that it's completely dead.
I'll jump right over the top and say what I'm at. Hopefully, let's resolve that in this chapter today, and we'll take more time in chapter 8 and 7, and resolve that not only is it dead and terminated, but it's actually not there, and that then Galatians 2:20 actually literally Paul's conveying an awareness that it's not there. He knows why it isn't there, and he knows that it's really an other who lives in him and sustains him, and he doesn't have to understand. He doesn't have to deal with that other than in the next one. So is, you know, I think that's what you're asking.
So I'm just saying when it influences you,
Pardon?
When it influences you, then you can say...
Now, is that a zombie there?
That's what I'm kind of asking. when it influences you, you can say, take it up with...
I'd expand Paul's... Does everybody know Galatians 2:20?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So I'd expand that to such an awareness that he conveys about himself, Christ, the life of Christ in him, the administrative power that we're talking about today of the Holy Spirit to convey to him that reality, and that even though he finds his feet walking planet Earth and still has flesh and blood here, that he literally knows himself to be other than what that was and sees it there, and also that it is indeed no longer part of him because it's not. There's a self-awareness that he knows it's not. So if we want to put it in terms of when it arises from wherever, or when it appears, or when temptation comes, or when presumably the enemy might try to seduce via memory or emotion, whatever it happens to be, a participation in we'll coin a new term, the death lie, in reference to he's not dead, and so on, that I know it isn't me, and I learn through the exercise, chapter 5 of Hebrews, spiritual faculties, good news, and so on, that indeed that isn't of me, and knows the self-awareness as life arises by the ministration of the Spirit in the life of Christ. I know that, not by faith, that life is mine. I know it in the experience of the expression of that life, as I did in ignorance and me in death. I'm going right over the top of that. Is that clear, at least where I went?
Yeah.
And we can be in disagreement with that. Normally, what brings us to a place of disagreement with that is on that Wesleyan quadrilateral, the big item, which is the big E, experience, is, and we're going to talk about that today. Until I know or put my fingers through the holes or to that type of engagement in the reality of experience, that's the kind of confidence I need. We're talking about part of the ministration of the Spirit is to convey that to me. So what we're really after, in the sense of when I'm exhorted to come with boldness, or in chapter 10 of Hebrews we're going to talk about today, draw near with a true heart, that's the engagement, or the put on type of exercises, is to engage that faith to the degree that the Holy Spirit actually turns that light on. And that's what we're after. Or to come into the Sabbath rest and so on. Murray in chapter 8 has a suggested route towards the latter part of the chapter, a couple of paragraphs. And we're going to evaluate that. I think we'll see it for what it is. And what we're after is this. Is there something in Christ giving himself to us, ministered by the Holy Spirit to me, that I can know the power of him engaging his own life? And so I not just identify, but you know how we know ourselves. I mean, all of us know ourselves. We know ourselves. You know, we know what's not of us. And he knew himself, and that's where his confidence was. And come to the place for the ministration spirit that indeed, to just in the context of sharing here, we can be bold to say is when I say that indeed is me, what I'm really saying is that's the fellowship of the person of Christ, his life, and somehow I can comprehend the oneness that he shares with me as my own. Is that okay? So that's what we want to talk about in chapter 8. But we can't get there, hopefully we've seen, if we don't give enough space for the old covenant to do its job. Now, Murray underscores a couple of those statements. And we're going to talk specifically about the transition point. When do we know the old covenant has done its job by the administration of the Spirit in that context? Is that understood?
That's well, there's, yeah. There's still something else in there that I know that you're going to cut the stone. When Paul says, I die daily, not saying that he's literally dying daily, but, and then, you know, looking at Galatians 2:20, where it's not I, but Christ who lives in me, but acknowledging that on a daily basis, how does that fit into the...
Well, I agree with what I'm about to say in reference to that was a big one in the holiness movement, in the sense of coming against maybe a context of Murray where you've got to bring yourself to death, the die daily stuff, was that and I commend them for this, and those of us that are in pursuit of deeper life with Christ and the appreciation of the wonder of the written script, the text, the Bible, is that we need to study passages like that in the context. And their normal response to that was, if you actually study that, is that Philippians? If we actually study that passage in context, what we normally hear is, we're latching on to die daily, taking them out of context, putting them in the context of Galatians 2:20, and now we've got either conflicting things or I've got to make them work. And that the die daily actually isn't the context of, if we want to use terms like the old man or sub-nature or what needed to be crucified or meaning having come into this, is that there's a daily practice that needs to be exercised in a progressive fashion to live my Christian life, to finally get to where God wants me to go, but don't forget you're never going to get there approach. That's somewhat sarcastic, but the majority of the Christian church does that.
Right.
And that the die daily doesn't mean that. What's their normal response? What's the context dictate? Context of the passage dictates it, because it is not talking about spiritual death. What's it talking about?
Bodies.
Huh?
Bodies.
Yes, it's physical persecution at the time. If you read the context of the passage, I'm happy to segue there if you'd like. Otherwise, you study on your own. Is it's physical oppression of some sort, and that I give myself up. And Paul uses maybe not die daily, but a different approach to that. That I bear about myself the marks of Christ, or to bring to end, or to further on the sufferings of Christ. There's different passages, different epistles that have to do with his personal embracing of the hardship of the Christian life in the context of sharing the gospel. Is this making sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so that response to that has been around a long time, and you should take a good look at that.
Yeah.
So you wouldn't be alone if you'd come on to my side on that.
Well, we've had this discussion before in the Hebrews class.
Yes,
we bring it up, and the thing that I got out of that was, it isn't a death, it's an acknowledgement on a daily basis of the life that lives within you.
Yeah.
I guess I haven't even understood this part of it as a physical persecution of the church.
Well, that's the particular passage. That doesn't exclude that we might engage with Paul in the sense of, I need to yield up my members as instruments of righteousness. Indeed, there's a one time, and indeed the Holy Spirit presents it to us every day.
Yes.
Or the enemy will bring it up.
Mm-hmm.
Or in the context of fellow believers, it'll surface. And not that we need to be continually reminded, but that's our witness and testimony, is we're always standing on it. What's that song about today?
I guess that's where I was going. I mean, when we were talking about this, not I, but the light of Christ that lives within me, but then acknowledging that on a daily basis.
Yeah.
And it's still an active participation on a daily basis. It's not...
Well, yes, in the same context, although just a couple steps over, is Paul's, and I use it every day, is Paul's, not Paul, David's psalm, where I think it's, search me, O Lord, and all my heart, try me and see my things, if there's any wicked way in me. Not that there is, but indeed if there was, I would want to know, because not only am I out of fellowship, I don't have life, and I have gotten my God to bring me back. And there's, while you still walk with the confidence that he'll keep you from it. But David in his prayer wasn't praying from the ministration of the new covenant. He was praying from what Curtis shared earlier in reference to the pre-transition to the new covenant. But those passages are so good. Mm. But in the same kind of same context, we can pick up good devotional spiritual practices from things in the Old Testament context that we can see and recognize he's brought me from, and boy, do I not want to go back there. And the continual cry of keep me clean.
Is there a worry about going back there? Is that not
fit? No, we killed that bugger. Where's our confidence? Prior, we had a confidence that I'm not out of it, or that it's for sure I'm going to fall back into it. Mm-hmm. A transition in the ministration of the Holy Spirit brings me to a trust, dependence, reliance, and a confidence that not only am I going to fall, and many people walk their Christianized living, I'm going to fall today sometime, mm-hmm. but I'm just not going to worry about it anymore, and he'll show me what to do, but I am going to fall, because I'm always human. But the reality of the fellowship of this person and the ministration of the Holy Spirit, my confidence and dependence, I'm used to the life of God who hates evil and loves him with all their heart. I'm confident in the life within me. I'm no longer confident, Galatians 2, right? You know, he's done it.
There's a point of acknowledgement at that point. And so every time... Like as you're going through this, there's this. I've been listening to this relationship series, and he talks about the prerequisite. So marriage is to reveal to us our singleness, and so who we are. Mm-hmm. And so that's I'm just kind of likening that to the Spirit of God, to that He reveals to us. As we get who we are and the places that we might need some work on. You know, and so in a marriage, that's kind of, so what he was talking about is that, you know, those things that like, okay, yeah, you didn't think that you had a problem with anybody touching your toothbrush. And then you found out not only did they touch it, they used it. And so then what does that cause to rise up within you? And so, but just the revelation of who we are and allowing God to move in that and mold us and make us. I don't know, that's what I'm seeing as you're kind of talking about this.
Okay. Well, we'll get into, maybe there's some things we can hone and look in there. Probably what we're really after is the line. And just to push it, If Christ is my life, and I know I'm in the experience of my expectation is the rising of his life in me, if something else rises that needs to be dealt with, we want to know, well, is that on life, or something rising from death, or the carcass I've been carrying around, or is that, and we talked about this, I think, a couple of weeks ago, Is that memory or emotion, or as it rises, I might be used to calling it hatred or anger, inordinate anger, or is the Holy Spirit calling me to the expression of life, but yet emotions and character need to be disciplined, not that they're inordinate,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Does that make sense? Yeah. And I think we talked about that a couple weeks ago.
Well, and I think just to sum that up too, you can say, I can have complete confidence that his life is not going to fall.
Yeah, exactly.
And so, you know, I don't have to worry about
where I'm coming short. I don't have to keep myself in his life.
Yeah. I can just say, he's not going to fall, and I'm going to stay.
I can do
him.
This
is where we're going.
What is it, the Psalms? No, I was in the Gospel. I went running and leaping and praising. Well, then,
chapter 8.
Something we're ready to
go.
Okay, we're cooking now. it? Okay, we're chapter 8 here, but and what we're gonna, what's the next page? Just the questions and then, okay, the lower right, we're gonna wanna then focus in on delivered from, transferred to collage and liturgy, and then conflict application. And we'll jump back and forth as we read Murray. I personally think this is a great chapter that Murray did. And there's a few things we might wanna rephrase or talk to him about, so we can do that. I'm going to pull up the book now. Are we ready to jump into the book again?
Mm-hmm.
Somebody need a, there's a donut's calling to me. Somebody needs one of them. Now, I have two versions, one that isn't underlined and highlighted with notes, and I have one that, of course, I have highlights and notes in. I'm going to pull up that one, and if it loses us to focus in reference to reading through and stuff, then I'll go back to just that I've got some notes I can pull up. So I'll open that first, and then if it irritates anyone and it gets rashy or anything, I'll...
Tell us to relax.
Cool. Yeah.
Just relax.
Sit back. Okay. We are on here. We're gonna do this. And I don't think I would think everyone can see that. So. All right. Anything before we jump in? Are we all, we're kind of getting a little more personal. Everybody's somewhat comfortable with that. Good. The two covenants, the transition. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, in the blood of the everlasting covenant, even our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. And of course, that's at the end of Hebrews. Before we even go farther, a point of issue or a phrase that can be taken several different ways is the application part of this, of what the prayer is about. Make you perfect in every good thing to do his will.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that can be looked at from a time thing in a Christian's life, a progressive thing in a Christian's life, application of what to accomplish it, or something different to accomplish it, and then also the well-pleasing in his sight, what are we talking about? So before we even get beyond, we're going to have a little extra time today, so let's just hit the make you perfect in every good thing. The default interpretation normally is, in the application by the ministration of the Holy Spirit of the life of Christ upon you to move you from something to something, in the sense of not good to good, or not perfect to perfect, or perfect you in that context. Another way with the perfect is, what is perfect is blossoms forth into perfection and greater perfection. It's already perfect in the sense of complete and what it needs to be in the context of what it is. But it's not in the sense of being made more perfect. It's not, there is no less perfect in it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, so there are a couple different ways. And once again, the default Christian church historically and today is to make you perfect. The application of the life of Christ and the Holy Spirit, if they bring the Holy Spirit into it, the Holy Spirit delivering you from something to something in his life, from something that wasn't in his life. Does that make sense? Okay. So rather, I'll just assume we're all going to agree that that isn't accurate. What is accurate is the perfection of the life of Christ in us from glory to glory, if you want to put it in that context, and the expression of it in the what life expressed is well pleasing to God. Jesus, God the Father sees Jesus, the life of Christ, His Son, His own life in and through us going forward, and we're all, it's a well-pleasing thing to God as expression of His own life. So we see the difference between those two. Does anybody want to go back to the first one? No, we said second one.
I think one of the things that's helped me in looking at the word perfect is that it's used for people who age, and that you weren't any less human. It's just that you are now getting older and more, you know, you have more experiences.
What's the gray hair in the song? Is that wise? Is that mm-hmm. wise?
Yeah. Hoary head.
Hoary head, yeah. Right. And it wasn't anything inordinate, but there's an appropriate perfection or maturing, appropriate to. Let's say the fellowship is life. Yeah, that's a good example.
And so there again, as you just said, maturing, when I say that word perfect, just means, it doesn't necessarily say that a 5-year-old is as mature as a 50-year-old, although sometimes they have the same maturation level.
In a fallen world.
Yeah. But on the flip side, there again, it just says the prerequisite is, are they human? And of course they are. There's, you know, that nothing changed the fact that they were human or not human. It's just one has, you know.
Well, and get back to Marta's statement earlier, if we could segue to it, is the Father sees the life of His Son more manifest. As the Holy Spirit may show, that I can cultivate a mind or emotional response and be aware of my being and so on. And as I grow and walk with Him, He's well pleased in the life of His Son as He, I suppose we could say greater, greater degrees, but it's all well pleasing in His sight.
Yeah.
To someone maybe an older one, presumably. We as Christians who have that already had later would be in some sense we might say have walked with Him long and a lot of that's taken place. Anything else? Okay, are we good? So we're good. So the perfect we're after here doesn't have to do with inordinance or what the old covenant had to deal with, mm-hmm. because that transition's taken place. Mm-hmm. That end has been brought about.
Yeah.
And I am aware of it, and I know it, and I'm participating in it. So Paul, the author of Hebrews' prayer is kind of what then? What's he praying for them? At the end of Hebrews, he's brought them through all the building blocks of faith to come and draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith and all that, to the experience of the finished work of the high priest and the blood of the covenant and heaven and all of that, the full experience of the life of this unending, perfect, conscious life that indwells us. And so what's he praying for if they're in the experience of that is what, how am I going to say it? Is he reminding them? Or is he encouraging them? Is it more like Jason could speak to this, a coach setting his team on fire in the sense of, you got this, let's go. Is that, anybody want to add?
I'm just going with you.
Are you? Mm-hmm. Okay. The transition from the old covenant to the new was not slow or gradual, but by tremendous crisis. Nothing less than the death of Christ was the close of the old. nothing less than his resurrection from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the opening of the new. The path of preparation that led up to the crisis was long and slow. The rending of the veil that symbolized the end of the old worship was the work of a moment. By a death once for all, Christ's work as fulfiller of law and prophets, as the end of the law, was forever finished. By a resurrection and the power of an endless life, the covenant of life was ushered in. So, what is the experience of the blood of the everlasting covenant? 1 John, the forgiveness of sins, okay, redemption, the peace of God, is the absence of sin by the blood of the Christ, and so on. So it was just a mental reminder for me in reference to the transition, and this is just an introduction to our discussion about the transition. How, and I've asked this before, and I'm honing it in, I suppose, is we'd all agree that there's a path of preparation led up to the crisis, as long as we see that. And we as Christians historically have brought into using the Old Testament experiences of a long, slow process, or the life of Christ, that he didn't die day one, he died later, and have some sort of progressive awareness of a long, slow process, and so on. And of course, we use that in different ways. But just to give us a handle, maybe a little bit, agreeing with the Heavenly Father in chapter 5, 1 John, what is a handle he gives us experientially on our side that transition has taken place, and that the resurrection of the power of an endless life, the covenant of life, was ushered in and ushered in to me? Apostle John pounds that in at kind of the same, not kind of, the same place that the author of Hebrews does in reference to the coming to the end of the old and the need of the blood of Christ, to the founding of the new on the blood of Christ, and so on. So what does 1 John chapter 5 say in that regard? We've quoted it several times. In your Christian experience, when did you know the transition had taken place?
When the guilt was removed, as far as Hebrews using that.
Okay, and the guilt was removed.
Peace with God.
Pardon?
Peace with God.
Peace with God. All right. So tie that then into the blood of the everlasting covenant, that the promise of God. How do we know that the old was terminated? Hebrews said, brought to an end. It was the bringing to the end of the old. How do we know the blood had anything to do with it?
Witness the Holy Spirit within us to his work.
Okay. Still, I got to push this down a ways. What's the blood got to do with it? What's the blood got to do with my guilt removed or peace with God?
I was crucified.
What's I was crucified have to do with that?
I'm dead.
Okay?
We know this.
No, but
we know this.
There you read it. All right. This is a group of smarties today, aren't we?
I didn't bring my Bible. Typically, I'd be looking at 1 John 5 and going.
In the hierarchy of the church offices for me?
Yeah, exactly. I typically have it in my car. And
do you have your emergency Bible? I have my emergency Bible on my phone, so.
Yeah, my emergency Bible is right under the box over there.
It would be in reference to the movie we talked about, the Book of Eli. It's written on my heart, my mind.
Oh, you're going to pull that. Denzel Washington on it.
Yeah.
All right. So this is what I'm looking for here. John's whole message in the epistle, 1 to 5, of the first epistle, is his theme song, the one we put on our jackets and our caps when we go out to play ball, is, I want you to know you have eternal life. This is He, Jesus Christ. So He wants you to know you have eternal life. How do you have eternal life? Because you know you got Jesus. And how do you know you got Jesus? How do you know you got the peace of God? How do you know you have forgiveness of sins? In verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God, if we receive the testimony of men, verse 9, the testimony of God is greater, but this is the testimony of God that He's borne witness to His Son. So what I'm asking is, and then we know we have eternal life. What I'm asking is, instead of man's testimony, which we've talked about, God's testimony is, I have peace with God, my guilt's removed, and so on. I'm pushing us a bit farther in the same context of this as the blood of the everlasting covenant. What is my peace with God actually? What's been witnessed and testified to by the Heavenly Father? Peace with God and my guilt removed as I recognize those things. And it's because something's taken place. Something's occurred. Or if we go to Colossians, it's another testimony. I've been transferred to, and the state of my being over here is peace with God, and guilt, there's no guilt and all that. But what's been, the reason that can take place is because I'm dead. That's all fine, but what the blood's got to do with that?
Forgive my sin.
My sin. So what's the blood got to do with the sin? There's enough New Testament stuff for us to know, and the whole testimony of the Old Testament, is what? That is one bloody sacrificial system. You can't have any peace with God. Somehow blood has to be there. Even in the Old Testament, blood of animals was sufficient for something. And I kind of know that and get used to it at the very least, an annual basis, if not monthly or whatever, how pious I was. So blood is essential for forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness of sins can only take place because of blood. The whole message of Hebrews is, well, the blood of animals isn't sufficient for what we got, and so on. And so there's the blood of the everlasting covenant. In that, then we see me, my death, and so on, and why I have peace. So the blood is so tremendously important, and that's what I need to stand on, and I have experienced, how have I experienced the blood of the everlasting covenant? It has engaged me. Not only have I been washed by it, I've been transferred, I've been translated, and the significant thing we see in Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, and other epistles is redemption by the blood of Christ, and the testimony by our Heavenly Father to us personally is
His indwelling life.
My sins have been forgiven. So I have peace with God, and He's telling me my sins have been forgiven. Guilt's gone. Why? Because there's no sins there. If there were sins there, there'd be guilt. But the experience of guilt gone is somehow the blood of Christ was applied to me, or Jeannie threw in another one, the Holy Spirit. I've been given the Holy Spirit, or the recognition and experience of what I can stand on, that I have eternal life, is my sins have been forgiven. Mm-hmm. My sin, not my recurring type of stuff that needs blood of animals, or the degree that I believe Christ's blood is sufficient for those things, or I'm treating it like the blood of animals. The Father witnessed to me in my own being, communicated by the Holy Spirit, that my sins have been forgiven. Which changes what? Which does what to that ball and chain guy? He tells me it ain't there. Because mm-hmm. He's got that.
The remission.
Yeah. He's got it. Now, some of us may be taught or carry to bring into this that but you can get brand new ones, stuff like that. And that's a different subject. But here we see, and that isn't what First John would say, but the blood of the everlasting, sufficient not only to forgive my sins, but to change my state to such a degree that I have eternal life. Right? to that degree. Now we're going to talk about, and so that's the transition. So every one of us would know in this room that I've been translated. So let's jump to Colossians 1:13. And we'll talk about Marie today, I'm sure. Okay, so, and we do all kinds of stuff to this passage, but if we keep in the context of Paul in Colossians, we see in verse 1 and 13, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. Grounds it in the same experience. I've been delivered. I've been transferred from one kingdom to the other. What does that say to my being? The testimony that I have peace with God, my guilt's been removed, I have experienced the forgiveness of my sins. Not a sin, but the degree of the forgiveness of my sins, that my state has been changed. Yes. I've become something other than I was. Something totally other. Based on, and I have a testimony of the forgiveness of my sins. Mm-hmm. So the transition is what there? Does that take place in the twinkling of an eye? Go to your own experience. Go to your own experience. Did you gradually experience the forgiveness of your sins?
No.
When you experience, are we all talking about a recognizable event? Anybody not talking about a recognizable event?
No.
Where I could testify I've experienced the forgiveness of my sins. I know I have peace with God. Well, good?
Yep.
Good. Okay. Anybody not? Keep signing on to it. We're just going to keep getting deeper, which is a good place to go. Okay. So the transition that Paul identifies here is he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of the Son, we could all testify to. Indeed, he has. And I'm no longer in the dominion of darkness, but I'm in the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then John might say it, you know you have eternal life. Kingdom of his beloved Son is dictated, ruled by him, his person, and the fellowship of that life that we all share as God's children. Experience of that. So as we keep pushing here, what we see is that there's things that belong to dominion of darkness that I can't bring into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Because what does he move from the dominion of darkness to kingdom of his beloved Son?
Me.
The us? The me,
right.
And at the same time, somehow, he witnesses to me, the forgiven my sins be with God, he's changed me into a being that, if you go to Paul's author of Hebrews prayer, in Hebrews 13 there, is well-pleasing, is well-pleasing to him in his sight. Okay, so with those, we see only certain things follow one, certain things follow in the other, and they can't be mixed or entwined or commingled. Okay, we're all good?
Yep.
We're going slow enough, right? Here, I want us all to, hopefully today, we'll have a real confidence to engage the Holy Spirit in a real aggressive, dynamic fashion. That if indeed this is true and this is my experience and indeed I'm a resident house of supernatural, divine, eternal life, you, Jesus Christ, by the power of your precious Spirit, who I know resides within me, that our anticipation of the life every moment in front of us is indeed of him rather than of anything that would be on the side of dominion of darkness. And I'm trying to, are we drawing that pretty good?
Yes.
Not like Obama did, and he didn't go over.
No red line.
You're part of the political stuff. I won't mention the current president, but we'll keep going. Are we good? Okay, let's see what Marie has to say. So we're really now talking about the power, resurrection and the power of an endless life, and that would be taken right out of Hebrews. Power of an endless life. These events have an infinite significance as revealing the character of the covenants they are related to. The death of Christ shows the true nature of the old covenant. It is elsewhere called the ministration of death. It brought forth nothing but death. It ended in death. Only by death could the life that had been lived under be brought to an end. The new was to be a covenant of life. It had its birth in the omnipotent resurrection power that brought Christ from the dead. Its one mark and blessing is that all it gives comes not only as a promise, but as an experience in the power of an endless life. And we're just all here, if I could engage us to as a kind of a group embrace, are we all in the testimony of the power of an endless life? At the very least, is a witness that that life, when it comes, I experience not only my sins forgiven, I have peace with God, my guilt's gone, and then the many, 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 many more wonderful things that we see, we can testify to in the reality of the power of that endless life. It can keep me. It can sustain me. It can heal me. It can raise from the dead. It can do all the things that the life of God, He Himself wants to do, and that's who it is. The death reveals the utter inefficacy and insufficiency of the old. The life brings nigh and imparts to us forever all that the new has to offer. An insight into the completeness of the transition as seen in Christ prepares us for apprehending the reality of the change in our life. When like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also walk in newness of life. So where does the enemy attack? Where might we find our peers and what we might categorize as fellow Christians approaching with an opportunity to witness and testify to the same place that the enemy might attack? And what's that?
You're not new.
Huh?
Tony, you're not new. That change hasn't happened.
If you're not new, change hasn't happened?
Yeah, okay.
Where's the enemy attack in reference to you? In the context of
you're not dead.
Yeah.
That ball and chain you.
And as Sonia was saying, the overemphasis upon me all the time.
Yeah.
And seeing only that instead of what Christ is taking me.
Do we need to develop a good self-image? I mean, that's a good practice in good Christian principles in our daily walk.
Only Christ Himself.
Yeah. Huh?
Only Christ.
We don't need a good self-image. We need a good Christ.
How do we get duped into that?
We need Christ.
All along, before I came to Christ, the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant, was showing me legitimately a proper self-image.
Mm-hmm.
You need to be crucified with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where you need to go. On the other side of the transition, who and what am I?
Right.
Have you lost your self-awareness? No. Then what is your self-image? Who does God show you are?
Jesus.
Wait, I'm Him.
I can't be separated from Jesus. So my I know this is hard, and I encourage us to cultivate this, is you got to look at Christ as He was growing, or sitting at the right hand of the Father and Son. He's a human being.
Mm-hmm.
He's a supernatural, God Almighty human being forever. And He so loves it that He gave His life to embrace us, to join and participate in His experience.
Yeah.
How do we experience? Do I have a unique experience outside of Christ? No, I have nothing outside of Christ. The only way I experience life is His life, and it's in fellowship with His. He shares it with me.
Mm-hmm.
However He does it, I mean, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. But He tells us that. And so somehow I have to understand what it means to have life and to be a self-aware being in the experience of the life of Christ.
Right.
And so if there's any self-image, it's the one He has that He shows. Yes. So I can't take myself out of it. If I do, we know by now, we're well educated to say, I'm stepping into death.
Right.
Or I'm as Hebrews might say with warning, as your there's no longer a sacrifice available for you because you're not accepting he is, you're rejecting him and so on. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So a self-image in the Christian context is, in a simple way, knowing Jesus Christ.
Right.
Is he, are we making this stuff up? Or is that actually real? And is it attainable? And is that actually what we might say is the ministration of the Holy Spirit? To actually communicate the life of Christ to us as our own? I mean, really? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Okay. You know, if we were farther down south or different places,
what would the response be?
Yeah. Well, let me hear now, man.
Amen.
Pentecostal hallelujah. But if we aren't talking about that. All right. The complete difference between the life in the old and the new is remarkably illustrated by a previous passage in the epistle, Hebrews 9:16. After having said that a death for the redemption of transgressions had to take place ere the new covenant could be established, the writer adds, where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. Before any heir can obtain the legacy and its first owner, the testator must have died. The old proprietorship, the old life, must disappear entirely before the new heir, the new life, can enter upon the inheritance. Before you even go any farther, if we bring this on home to what we were previously talking about, and the Father witnessing to me that my sins have been forgiven, what must have happened to me in the context of Hebrew?
I died.
I don't, in a positive sense, along with what Adam was saying, I don't need to die anymore. I've died. Mm-hmm. There's something in me that needs to be taken care of in that experience. It isn't something that needs to be died. It's something that needs to be cultivated, trained, disciplined, focused, honed for the full expression of something well-pleasing in God's sight.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
So we don't need to mix these things.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing but death can work the transference of the problem. I can't experience the forgiveness of my sins unless I've died, and I can't have died unless the blood of Christ has been shed. How important the historical event and walk of the man Christ Jesus.
Right.
It is even so with Christ, with the old and the new covenant life, with our own deliverance from the old and our entrance into the new, now having been made dead to the law by the body of Christ. So we'd say, wherein have I died? It's here a little later, Murray leaves kind of a window open in the sense of, well, the man, Christ died, and now somehow you've got to be brought into experiencing your own death. And then it's kind of open there in the sense of, well, that kind of means then that I have to trod the same walk that Christ did in that context and so on. And that, so let's just talk about that for a second in the sense of by the body of Christ, we've been discharged from the law, having died to that there, and we are holding the completeness of deliverance Christ died and so on that we serve. So the body of Christ, where have I died? How have I died? And let's just talk about this, gets into a little bit of theology, theological difference, but when Christ died on the cross, who was dying? They didn't tell me God was dying. We've got to talk about that.
Mankind.
Huh?
Mankind.
Mankind. Why do we say that? Why do I say, well, I died?
He turned mankind into himself.
Yeah, and who are we in that regard, not having been born until 2,000 years later?
Part of mankind.
Yeah, and that's reemphasized many times in the scriptures, in the Epistle of Hebrews. So he took, so in him being birthed, he birthed himself, brought out a new humanity, but indeed, as we see, he fulfilled the law and the prophets, and he died under the law, somehow he embraced, took up into himself the entire race of mankind. Mm-hmm. And he's responsible for humanity. Indeed, he's the head of humanity. Mm-hmm. And so the second Adam, the new man, and all that type of stuff is that incorporated into himself. And so it doesn't matter historically, before, at his time, or after, every single human being can, if we can look to Christ and see what God actually has done and how he's done it, we can see and know ourselves in him and what he's done. And I don't have to say inside of him down there in cell number 52, the left of the rib, was Mark. I'm a human being, and humanity was crucified with Christ. Indeed, it was under the curse, and I was a participant in it. Mm-hmm. And in the same way, I'm a participant in him, as Paul says in Romans, in the new man, in the new humanity that he birthed. And he did all that in himself. So the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't have to be something vague or confusing that can be spoken and ministered to every single human being, doesn't matter when. Because sometimes we're perplexed with, well, how can I say I've been crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago? And all that type of stuff. But if we understand, you know, the message of the scriptures is that indeed we're of Adam. We're birthed of Adam, found in Adam. Look at the Hebrewism. We have how the Melchizedek and the relationship there and so on, and Abraham giving tithes and so on, and even the priesthood and all that type of stuff. And then in the same way the new and all that. Well, you guys know what I'm talking about. Anybody unclear about that or want to add something to that? I mean, a lot of us folks get confused by that and struggle with that for quite a long time. How can he do that? How can the body? So then we isolate Christ, and well, he died back there and so on. So somehow that man was a substitute for me.
Yeah.
Well, that man wasn't a substitute for me in that context. That man was humanity. Old humanity and new humanity. And he birthed himself to deal with both of them. And the awesomeness of the eternal purpose of God is that the old couldn't keep the new down either. Up and out of all of that was the power of the endless life in new humanity. And he's the man.
Amen.
Amen. Thank
you.
Okay. Power in the blood. So, here is the completeness of the change in our experience, in newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The transition, if it is to be real and whole, must take place by a death, as with Christ, the mediator of the covenant, so with his people, the heirs of the covenant. In him we are dead to sin. In him we are dead to the law, just as Adam died to God, and we inherit a nature actually and really dead in sin, dead to God and his kingdom, so in Christ we died to sin and inherit a nature actually dead to sin as the man. So just in reference to, this has to do with understanding I'm dead to sin and all that type of stuff. Does the Holy Spirit communicate to us can we comprehend? Let's see. I'll use Christ as an example, hanging on the cross. What are some of the things he said hanging on the cross? There's some good stuff that there's stuff in there. Huh?
It is finished.
It's finished? Okay, that's a big one. What else? What's the one that always fun saying in Hebrew? In translation, it's my God, thou hast not forsaken me. That's the third chapter. What was his proclamation? What was his experience? Was that something essential? Was that something personal between him and the Father? Why was it audible? Why is it recorded? What does it do for us? Every word of Scripture, right? Okay, so it's got value, significance, import for us. My God, is Jesus.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's the if we just got through saying, he's the man, what's he articulate? What's he? What's his comprehension of the experience of God forsaking him? Not just that the Father wanted Jesus to know, you know, that whole debate. That's not what it is. What is it? Is a proclamation and an awareness of the need of mankind to be put to death.
He was experiencing the separation of
race. And what was his question?
Why?
Why did God forsake you? Is the race of mankind forsaken by God? And so on, and indeed, that's Christ came to rectify that. But he didn't take fallen Adam and bring him into not being rectified. He carried the curse on him. And this, and we can say, okay, right. Yeah, that's rectified. But you know what I mean?
Right.
So what's he testifying to? He was fully aware as... he was not corrupt, but as the need of man to be crucified, to be put to death, the what we experience in the sense of, and my question is then, do I need to know why I need to be put to death? Because he knew. So I suggest there's no way that I'm not to be aware of why I'm to be put to death. And part of the transition is coming to awareness, as Curtis was sharing earlier, there's some reasons that are why, and that I need to know, and that in that is a resolution and a right place to come to the person of Christ in rectifying that. Am I making sense?
Yeah.
And so that is for us, of my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's telling me he knew. Part of my coming to this Jesus saying on that cross is I need to know. Now, I may not know in the sense of when I receive him as my Savior the way that we might expound it doctrinally in a theological context, or by scriptural quotations. But we know at that moment the transition is a place of not surprise, not, oops, hey, God saved me yesterday, or it's a place of self-awareness and a place of transition that he communicates to us. Our response is, I have peace with God. My sins are forgiven and so on. But I know what's taking place. So I'm only bringing this up in the sense of another way to identify that transition, that I know that ball and chain dude, what needed to be done to him. I either know it's done or ain't. Because I acquiesce. What did Jesus do after he sinned?
Died.
Died. And he gave up the... into whose charge? He was fully relying upon the Father to do whatever he wanted to do, existence or not, to be in his life and his person. Point of transition, coming to that place. Now we may not know that at the time we receive Christ as Savior. We have experienced that. And as Martin said earlier, the Holy Spirit might be bringing me to unfolding the reality that, oh, look at, yeah. But and as we read the scriptures and get more confidence and so on and so forth of what he's done and who I am, but the reality of having eternal life at that point, that had to occur. Am I making sense?
Absolutely.
Let's take a break here right at the... the inherited nature actually dead to sin and its dominion. We'll put a hallelujah, amen. Hey, this is good stuff on that.